Here this morning, but you know what? I don't need to introduce him because most of you know him. David Needham, Mr. Needham has been a teacher at Multnomah for many years. And your students are relaxing today because they don't have a test afterwards. But I want you to know that you'll be held accountable for what you hear. Okay? It doesn't stop, so just be aware. I have to tell you a little bit of story. Since you know Mr. Needham, I'll tell you a story rather than telling you about him. So when we're talking about going through the book of Romans and who we should have for different messages, and we looked at the end of Romans chapter 7, and we said that's one of the most difficult passages. How do you make it clear and how do you help people understand? And we said, you know, we know the man to do it. Mr. Needham has done extensive study. And that it's considered one of the most difficult passages in all the book of Romans. And so we decided to ask him to come and speak to us on that subject because he's done a lot of work and is a very good teacher. So we had lunch together one day, Heig and I did. And when we made that decision that we would ask Mr. Needham, literally I walked out of lunch, got in the car, drove to the local supermarket, walked in the supermarket, and who should be there but Mr. Needham. I haven't seen him in probably 10, 12, 15 years since the last time he spoke here, and there he was, and I said, you know, if that isn't a sign, what are we looking for? So we reacquainted ourselves then, and I said, we're just talking about him, and so it's a delight to have you here along with your wife, Mary Jo, and we're looking forward to hearing what God has to say to us through you.
The first thought that comes to my mind standing here looking out at you, dear people, is that you are, each one of you, very, very precious to God. Deeply loved by Him. And therefore, for me to have the opportunity to share God's good things with you is such a privilege to share His things with those who are His spiritual masterpieces. Remember, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You're His workmanship. I didn't realize how many people I would see today that were students or associates of mine in the past. What a joy to see so many of you. As God privileged me to come to Multnomah back in the fall of 1963. And for the next 41 years, I taught full time, and then another 4 years as an adjunct teacher. And all the treasured friendships that there were over all those years, I cannot fathom that. I'm just so glad heaven is ahead. Well, in our study this morning, by the way, all of you students of mine in the past, you know I'd use overhead transparencies all the time. Well, finally, just a few weeks ago, and overhead transparencies are antiques now. In fact, it's just about impossible to buy the transparency material. So finally, the Sunday school class I teach bought a PowerPoint projector. And just the last couple of weeks or so, I've been using it. And I really don't have the faintest idea how everything works and what will work. And probably we'll put on the screen more than I should. But anyway, we're looking at number one there. Oh, good, I see it up there. I was wondering if all the time I was going to have to look around and see if it's the right one. Hey, that's wonderful. Well, in our focus, of course, is in Romans 7, and it's in the very middle, as they say, of the book of Romans. And to jump into the very middle, at least for me coming in here, is like trying to put together the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle in the middle of the picture without any of the other stuff around it. And I realize you've been going through the book of Romans, so I'm trusting that you are at home as you try to think through the flow of thought of these wonderful chapters. Just before Romans 7, you remember that tremendous chapter, the transforming results of being born again. Let's see now. Yes, it's working. Just about. Go back one more. Yeah, yeah. In looking in Romans chapter 6, there are just a variety of absolutely wonderful verses. And, yes, these are several of them. You consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. What an amazing thing to say. Do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instrument, but as instruments of righteousness, unrighteousness, and present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then he says, and having been freed from sin, become slaves to righteousness. And finally, verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. Those are wonderful, wonderful verses. And then if you jump right over to Romans 8, you read, therefore there is now no condemnation. I'm sure many of you have memorized those verses. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And as you read that, it seems like that should follow right after Romans 6. You have these wonderful statements in Romans 6, you move to Romans 8, and it picks right up. So there's nothing in between. And you, therefore, you ask yourself, well, what's Romans 7 in there for? It doesn't seem to be fitting. And therefore, that's why it's so important that we look at this chapter to figure out why it's there. I really think that Paul put these this chapter in because he was deeply desirous that the truth he communicated was very personal truth, truth that touched him, and therefore, in light of that, all the way from Romans chapter 7, verse 7. By the way, open your Bibles if you haven't done that yet to Romans chapter 7. All the way through Romans chapter 7, you find the personal pronoun I, or the pronoun me, over and over again. Just look there in Romans 7, chapter verse 7. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except for I would not have known. And then down in verse 8, producing in me. And then verse 9, I was once alive. And the last of the verse, I died. Verse 10, resulting in death for me. Verse 11, though it killed me. Verse 13, death to me. Twice he says that. Verse 14, I'm a flesh sold into bondage. Verse 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. All the way through, it's I. It's kind of hard to think that somehow Paul was not identifying with what he was writing about. And therefore, it would seem as though there's something autobiographical about what Paul is saying here. It's hard to look at it any other way than that. And therefore, you wonder, well, then when could Paul have written this? When would this have agreed with where he was in his own life? Now, certainly, this doesn't seem to fit before Paul was saved. And the reason for that is because before he was saved, he thought he was doing a pretty good job. He didn't see himself as a failure. In fact, as a Pharisee says, as to the righteousness of the law, I found myself blameless. And you say, blameless? Come on, Paul, you're kidding yourself. He says, no, as a Pharisee, I really thought that way. And blameless in the sense that there were a lot of things Paul could do as far as the law of God that he could do. As I put there in the overhead, he could keep from blaspheming. He could control what he said. Murdering, he didn't have to murder anybody. Commit adultery, stealing, bearing false witness. Paul could say, yeah, I kept those things. In fact, I really thought I was really alive. I thought this was it. And therefore, everything seemed okay. But then, Paul came to one command. You shall not covet. One command. A command he found he couldn't keep. How do you stop wanting something you shouldn't be wanting? If I want something, how can I say I don't want it when I do want it? Coveting. How can you stop? And so in that rather sad state, Paul's only conclusion then was that he says, I am of flesh, sold under bondage to sin. That's in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. I know the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. See, people could look at Paul's behavior and say, hey, there's a blameless man. But Paul knew inside of him, because coveting is a very private thing. Nobody has to see that. Paul could see inside. And what he saw, he didn't like. In that passage, he says, I'm of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. And we need to raise the question, well, what does he mean when he says, I'm of flesh, sold in bondage to sin? Remember, Jesus said, whatsoever is born of the flesh is flesh. And then he goes on, whatsoever is born of the spirit is spirit. My understanding, and I hope I'm not confusing anyone by my understanding, but I think throughout the Bible as a whole, most of the references when you come across the word flesh, by the way, in the New International Version, they often say something else other than the word flesh. That's why I like this New American Standard, because they use the word flesh all the way through. It's a good word. It's an important word. My assumption, and I try to define flesh, flesh to me, wherever it occurs, with a few exceptions, wherever it occurs, it has to do with a sin-prone, mortal, embodied humanness. In other words, everything a person is, apart from what he becomes when he's born again, it's flesh. That's why Jesus says, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Then he says, whatsoever is born of the spirit is spirit. So flesh is simply sin-prone, unredeemed, mortal, embodied flesh, right here. Don't have to go anywhere else. It's right here. That's flesh. And therefore, everything that person is before they were born again. And though he thought of himself as in the flesh, verse 14, still we find him saying in verse 22 that in his inner man, he delighted in the law of God. In his inner man, he delighted in the law of God. Now, we remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Therefore, my assumption is when Paul was writing this, looking back in his life, he was thinking a time when deep within him he did delight in the law of God. There was a sense of something reaching out for him for the holiness that marked the character of God. So in his inner man, but nevertheless, he considered himself a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Because of this, my assumption is he must have been a saved person. And I know there's a lot of debates about that, and I've wrestled with it many times over the years. But I've really come to a place of rest, that expression, in my inner man, I delight in the law of God, that sort of settles the issue for me, that he must have been a saved person. Could it be then that since that is so, that my understanding of that is so, could it be that he was describing in these verses, perhaps in the first few months, hopefully not longer than that, after the Damascus Road experience, he confronted Christ. Did he want to follow Christ? Yes, there was this deep desire. Christ was Lord. He was committed to that. And then he went into the deserts of Arabia. And as he went into Arabia, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Go back to that again. That he experienced in his life the same sort of struggles that the church in Galatians experienced. And you remember the passage in Galatians where he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit?" My assumption is, yes, Paul had begun by the Spirit, but in those early months, perhaps he was still endeavoring to do exactly what they say here. Are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Now you think of Paul and his whole Pharisaical background. He now comes to Christ. He's trusted. Christ is Lord. But perhaps at this point, Paul didn't understand the mechanics that God had intended for him. And therefore, he was still trying to be perfected by the flesh as a very real thing. And therefore, I believe that, by the way, the same thing, same experience you and I can have every time we forget and think that we can be perfected in the flesh, that we can somehow please God simply by my grit and determination, I'm going to do the right thing. I will experience the same kind of frustration that Paul is describing and the church in Galatians was experiencing. Well, off to Arabia, Paul went. And there, my assumption was, he finally discovered that though as a Pharisee he had lived in many ways that he could say were righteous, that one sin, "You shall not covet," killed him, slayed him. He simply could not stop wanting what he wanted. So Paul could identify with those people in Galatia. It was not theoretical simply with him. But it was out of that despairing situation that Paul made what I call the first step toward a victorious Christian life. And this is why Romans 7 is so important. Romans 6 tells us the wonderful reality of the implications of born again, a new life. And we'll come to Romans 8 in just a moment. But in between is this chapter. And I think this chapter is there in order to be sure we understand the first fact about our being God's children. And therefore, that first discovery, as I put there, that every single Christian needs to make is that there is real victory over sin, but the answer to stopping being a prisoner of the law of sin and instead having your inner being delight in the law of God involved the startling discovery that he was not simply a forgiven sinner. Now that, you say, well, yeah, that doesn't everybody know that. And the point is, men and women, most Christians don't know that. If you say, well, who are you? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, what's a Christian? A Christian's been forgiven all his sins. Well, then what are you? Well, I'm just a forgiven sinner, that's all. And that's all it is. I'm a forgiven sinner, and because Jesus died, my sins are paid, and because of that, I'm forgiven. That was the thing Paul I had assumed. I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And then Paul made the discovery that simply isn't true. And God, the Holy Spirit, revealed to him, as I put there on the proverb, there is a deeper level of personhood in his flesh than his flesh. Paul called it his inner man. Though in a sense, and that's why he says, and it's so important in verse, where is it here? Yeah, verse, fine, yeah, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. In other words, he conditions that. He doesn't say, I know nothing good dwells in me, period. If that were true, he'd be a lost person. But he goes on and says, that is, in my flesh, nothing good is in me. But the willing is present, but the doing is not present. He made that discovery that he was more than a forgiven sinner. That, therefore, when he sinned, it was his flesh, not his inner man, that was delighting, was doing the sin, and in contrast, opposed to what he delighted in his inner man. That's why chapter 22, I mean, that was a wonderful discovery to me. Paul realized, hey, wait a minute, there's something deeper about me. I'm not just a flesh sold into bondage to sin, but I'm discovering that deep inside, I long delight in the law of God. I want to please him. There's something deep within me. There's a deeper level of Paul that I never realized quite before. He believed this so strongly that he could say, when I sin, and you read these verses, you think, wait a minute, did he really say, when I sin, he says, it is not I who am doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Yes, he was still responsible for sin in his life, but that sin did not arise from his inner man. That's why at the end of the chapter, he could, in a sense, give thanks for this fact one that he had discovered. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on one hand, with my mind, and that would be his inner man, I am serving the law of God. On the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. I'm so glad to make the discovery that I'm not just a forgiven sinner. I'm glad to make my discovery that deep inside of me, I delight in the law of God, so that when I sin, it is not I in that deepest sense, but rather sin that dwells in me. That was a wonderful thing. And the tragedy today, men and women, is that there's so many Christians that don't know that. And therefore, if they think of themselves as a forgiven sinner, then they assume that to one degree or another, they're always failing God some way. They're always less than what God intends. And the Christian life becomes a deep and heavy burden, knowing that deep inside, I'm just a sinner. I'm saved, but I'm still at heart a sinner. Knowing this is only step one. Therefore, first as a believer, I must understand the source of sin is not my inner man, but rather my sin-prone, embodied, mortal humanness, my flesh. All of this that they're going to bury in a box someday. You know, that's a wonderful thing when you think about it. I turn 85 next week, and that event's not that far away. But it all gets buried in a box. What happens to me? I go to heaven. That's that deepest level selfhood. But Paul felt trapped, you see. He said, wretched man that I am. Here I have this deep desire, and I can't do it. And And so he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body?" And I think he's seeing his body, and his body included his brain. Why do we know it included his brain? Because he says, the sin that I struggle with is covetousness. Where does covetousness happen? It doesn't happen in my fingers. It happens in here. And therefore, Paul, wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He could not produce what he most deeply wanted. And therefore, the big question is, then how can you make your flesh a slave to righteousness? How do I, in other words, knowing the truth, knowing that I'm born again, knowing the truth of Romans 6 is not enough. In a sense, Paul then autobiographically takes us into his discovery of the truth of Romans 6 out of his first thought that he was of flesh sold into bondage to sin. I remember so well when I was in college. Someone told me that if you find somebody whose Bible is all worn out on Romans 6, you found a godly Christian. So I thought, well, I better wear out my page of my Bible. And I came across that expression, "Reckon yourselves therefore dead indeed to sin." I thought, okay. I take that as the word of God. And therefore, I can remember saying, "Lord, I reckon myself dead unto sin. I hereby affirm I'm dead to sin." And it didn't work. Didn't work. I wanted to be dead to sin. It didn't work. I discovered that the law of sin was so strong that it overrode the law of God deep in my heart. And therefore I felt trapped. And I would cry out, "Wretched man that I am." I try to reckon myself. In fact, I really claim it by faith that I'm dead to sin. This then is just simply step one. If Romans 6 is all the answer, then why is Romans 8 in the Bible? And why does it follow Romans 7? How then can you make flesh this mortal, sin-prone, embodied humanness a slave to righteousness? How does that really happen? Paul talks about, in Romans 7, two laws. He talks about the law of God and the law of sin. Romans 8, and I dare not get too much into Romans 8. I'd like to, but I'm not supposed to stay with Romans 7. But in Romans 8, Paul introduces a third law that changes everything. And unless one understands what's coming, Romans 7 will be a most depressing section of the Bible. And so we read in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life. There's another law, the law of sin, the law of God, the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And you notice that's the exact opposite of what Paul said in verse 23. Notice there, "But I see a different law warring in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind," that would be the law of God, "making me a prisoner of the law of sin." Out of that, he says, "Wretched man that I am, what do? I'm in this mess. I want the law of God, but the law of sin overrides it. Yes, I'm so thankful to God that at least deep inside I want the law of God, even though in my flesh I serve the law of sin." When we use the word law, what do we mean when we say a law? And I put there on the PowerPoint that a law is simply the way something works if it's working right. Unless it's overridden by some more powerful law. For instance, the law of gravity. It just the way things work. If you drop something, it goes down. Unless it's overridden by a higher law, like the law of centrifugal force. So you take a ball that would drop, you throw it, and it goes up. And therefore, centrifugal force overrides the law of gravity. And therefore, a law is simply the way something works. For instance, as I say, the law of gravity. How about a traffic law? Well, the traffic law is the way traffic is supposed to work unless it's overridden by a more powerful law, like falling to sleep at the steering wheel. That's another law, and that law overrides the law of the traffic law. Or the law of your smartphone. By the way, I don't own a smartphone yet. Maybe, hopefully, I can make it to heaven without it. But the law of your smartphone is the way your smartphone works, unless it's overridden by a higher law, a more powerful law, like failing to read the manual or whatever. That's another law. If you don't know how it works, it's not going to work, even though there's a way it's supposed to work. And therefore, the law of the spirit of life, the law of the spirit of life is simply, by the way, let me jump ahead here to those three laws. The law of God, then, is the way people work if they're right related to a morally perfect God. The law of sin is the way that sin works in the life of a person whose only resources are his or own flesh. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the way the spirit works in a believer to enable the spirit to fulfill the law of God. Three laws. The third law is a crucial law. Step one, Paul says, I now know who I most deeply am. In a sense, I have discovered what Romans 6 really says. I thought I was a flesh sold into bondage. No, I'm deeper than that. I'm alive with the life of God. But I can't do it. I can't do it. God's wonderful answer is there's a stronger law than the law of sin. It's the law of the spirit of life. Let me illustrate this. There's a most remarkable bird called the Arctic tern. Once a year, the Arctic tern, there are hundreds of thousands or millions of them, once a year, an adult Arctic tern makes the most amazing migration of any creature on the face of the earth. It travels all the way from the North Pole to the South Pole, 10,000 miles. Over trackless oceans, all the way to the South Pole. That alone would make it a most unusual bird. But there's something even more special about the Arctic tern than that. Around the North Pole, the terns lay their eggs. Little tiny terns hatch out. And then those little terns are nourished by their parents, begin to flap their wings a little bit. And finally, those little terns are able to fly just a little bit. And as soon as the little terns can fly, Mama and Papa tern leave and fly to the South Pole. Little terns keep growing, eating, exercising their wings. Finally, the time comes when deep inside of them, they know it's time to leave. Do they look around the nest for directions for Mom and Dad? Well, when you leave the nest, dear children, aim toward the star Arcturus until you see the Southern Cross, and then take 300, 3,000, or 30,000 wing flaps, and we'll see you. We'll be waiting for you. But no, there are no instructions set up in the nest for little Arctic terns. It's in their nature, embedded there from their parents. The trip is in their hearts already. And finally the time comes when they take one last look at the surroundings, the only world they've ever known, to travel to a world they've never seen or ever been to. What an amazing thing that is. In their hearts was a trip. Paul says, in my inner man, I delight in the law of God. Deep within me is the trip. It's a trip of holiness. It's a trip of conformity to the moral law of God. In that newborn, new birth moment, that trip became mine. God embedded in my heart, in my deepest desires, his law. But that's not enough. I can have all the desire in the world to make the trip, but I've got to have the energies to do it. Now, for baby Arctic terns, what they did in the Arctic before they started flying, they ate and ate and ate and ate, and they got their muscles all strengthened, and then they took off, and for the rest of the trip, they scarcely ate at all. They had all the energy they needed right at the start. They didn't even worry about it. From then on, it was just the trip. But you see, for you and me, yes, the moment we were born again, the trip began. We didn't even have to grow up a bit. The trip began. We were even given the energy giver, the Holy Spirit, and our bodies became his temple. And therefore, our trip was there deep in our heart from the moment we were born again. But you see, God has ordained that rather like with the terns, they collected their energy and then gradually expended it as they traveled. God has ordained that you and I make the trip only by a moment, by moment, by moment dependency upon him. That's the way God says the trip is done. Not by somehow going away to Bible college and getting all the information you need, learning all the techniques of ministry, and then you go out and make the trip. No, it doesn't work that way. In fact, knowing the truth isn't enough anyway. Any more than knowing the trip is anything. Yes, you need to know the trip. It's in your heart. Delight in the law of God. But the energy God has ordained is an energy that comes moment by moment. And that's why men and women, there's one word I would, or two words I would like you never to forget the rest of your life, are the two words, total dependency. Total dependency. Moment by moment. It'll be our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to supply us with the energies we will need day by day. That's just how he's worked. Personal holiness, as I put there in red print, is impossible in a believer's life apart from total dependence upon the Holy Spirit's power. No matter how much I reckon myself dead to sin, got to be more than simply something I do. It's that open, unconditional dependence the Holy Spirit's power to infuse me with the energies to see fulfilled in my life the very life of Jesus. There are all sorts of books on spiritual disciplines. Maybe you've read one or two of them. Discipline of Bible reading, discipline of prayer, discipline of fasting, discipline of all sorts of things. But often, in so many of those books, there's one discipline that is never mentioned, and that's the discipline of dependence. Discipline of dependence. See, that's why Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. That's interesting. The NIV changes that to live by the Spirit. The word is walk. I don't know why they put live there. It's walk. Why walk? Well, walk is a step by step by step by step thing. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's why the biggest prayer you and I never need to pray, most crucial prayer in our whole Christian life, it seems to me, is this prayer that is on the PowerPoint that to me is the essence of everything that's involved in the Christian life. Dear Father, I hereby express my absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit's power to produce in and through me the risen life of Jesus as my life. I reject everything that might hinder his freedom to accomplish this in my life. And since this is what you want, Father, for me, this is your desire, then there's every reason for me to assume that you're going to do it. I mean, why, if you know that is my desire to be utterly dependent upon you, and here I'm trusting you for that, of course you will do that. There are all sorts of miracles that people like to talk about. Miracles of healing. Those are wonderful things. Maybe a miracle of a financial windfall. Those are great. Never had one. Sounds like great. But none of them come even close to the supernatural miracle of you expressing the life of Jesus in the world. That's the biggest miracle of all, above everything else. For me to live is Christ. This underlines that the Christian life is a strictly supernatural kind of life. We could just get that through. I wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I have no life to live. It doesn't make any difference how much I know of the Bible. It doesn't make any difference how much I pray. All those are good things. But Lord, I have nothing unless you infuse into me the energies by the Spirit so that Jesus will be seen today. I have no life apart from his life. When a little baby is in its mother's womb, remember Jesus said, you and me and I and you, those amazing words. When a baby is in his mother's womb, he's in his mother. The whole sphere of his existence is in his mother. But also his mother is in him because there's an umbilical cord. And it says her very life and energies is dispensed into that little baby in the womb. And that baby lives because her life is that baby's life. And then the day comes when that little baby is born. One of the first things they do is cut the umbilical cord. And that little baby, from that point on, is independent, no longer his mother's life. You see, men and women, when God gave birth to you, when you trusted Jesus, he never severed the umbilical cord. Never intends to. That always, always, you and me, and I and you. And whenever you and I begin to think that we can function by ourselves, just forgetting dependence, just say, Lord, I'm going to get out there and live for you today. Lord, I'm going to reckon myself dead in the sin, alive in you. Here we go. And I fail to be dependent. Fail to come and say, Lord, apart from you, I have no life to live. Whenever I do that, I'm putting a clamp on that umbilical cord. Tying it up in knots. What is this? What then is a Christian? by the miracle of the new birth, he, she is now by nature a receiver, a responder. I receive first as many as received him. And what next? I respond to him. Say, Jesus is Lord. A receiver, responder, and then a displayer and a dispenser of the love of God, of the life of Jesus in the world. A receiver, a responder, a displayer and dispenser to a world that isn't going to see him any other way. But always, always, first, a receiver. 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 Romans 7 hangs on Romans 8, 1 and 2. I'm a prisoner of the law of sin, Romans 8. I am set free from the law of sin by the power, dependency upon the Holy Spirit to produce in me Jesus' life. Paul discovered that. We have to ask ourselves, have I discovered that? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you more than we can ever say that we are not simply a flesh sold into bondage to sin. Father, thank you. We've discovered that in our inner man we delight in you. That we find in our heart a heart that reaches out for you. A heart that desires purity. And though, Lord, we still are connected to this mortal, sin-prone, embodied flesh, thank you, Lord, that is no longer who we most deeply are. That we're alive with the life of Jesus within. And now, our Father, we accept the fact that only by the Spirit will we have the energies to fulfill who we most deeply are. We are dependent, Father. Apart from Jesus and the Spirit in him, through him, to him, in us, we can do nothing. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes. Thank you for opening Paul's eyes. And may we be people who are marked by total dependency. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.